March the 16th, a day after the Ides of March. Y'all know what happened on the Ides of March?
Caesar Brute.
Yeah, you're right. That's what Caesar met his end. It's also my good friend Greg's birthday. On the Ides of March. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing your word for us and for those men and those women who fight in order to keep it what it is in the world's eyes, and that is your word, revealing you to us. What we should do, what we look forward to, it is alive and powerful. There are forces who are trying to neutralize that. And we recognize that we have a living word and a living written word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on it this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd give you a little report on where I've been for the last 3 days. I've been at West Houston Bible Church at a conference. It's the Schaefer Theological Conference. And I always enjoy it, but you don't get any relaxation there. We got there at noon Monday, and there were actually about 3 or 4 speakers, and then we shut down for a break at 5, and then came back at 7:30, and there were more speakers. We got out of there probably around 9:45. I got put back to the place where I was going to be, got in bed around 11:30, had to be back there by 7:45 the next morning. And it's the same thing again, just one speaker after another. And that's good, but it's kind of like being fed with a fire hose. And what? It's not
coming out very
good. Oh, okay, good. I'm glad you... Y'all put your fingers in your ears.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Mike.
How about now?
Yeah.
Okay.
We're not the only one that has problems, that was...
I couldn't get it.
All God's children have problems.
All electronics.
I told you, put your fingers in.
Try again. Say something to it, please.
Okay, how about now?
No.
No. I just turned it
on. About now? Hello? Hello, is that it now? We just have to jiggle it.
Thank you.
I'll give it to you in Morse code. All right, y'all hear it now?
Right.
Okay. Good, Cindy. That's what we need to know.
When I was carried, but I was beginning to wonder.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
It wasn't just me.
You might make sure we got thumbs up on the internet, on the online too. Okay. I was talking about going to the Schaefer Theological Conference. And it's, every year it's good. This year, the subject matter was one that concerns all of us, and that is the inerrancy of the Word of God. What are we hearing? We're hearing something.
I don't know what we're hearing. It's over here. I have no clue.
Okay.
I'm
Brett. We've been hacked.
Well, let them hack. They'll get a little doctrine. They did have problems there too, though. With this same, they had an earpiece just like this one, and it ate one guy's lunch up that was trying to speak. He just was concerned about it. Don't pay any attention to the people behind the curtain. So anyhow, the theme of the conference was the inerrancy or the inspiration of the Word of God. And that is a very serious issue. For if that goes,
then essentially Christianity goes, because why even bother to open your Bible if it's not inspired by God? And what I found, and the people who were tuning in found, is that there has been a major issue for I don't know how long of people who have worked together to undermine the idea that God's word is inerrant and it is inspired of Him. And the speakers were going through showing the different ways that this happens. The part that they don't like, they have ways to describe it in very scholarly terms that most people don't understand, and yet what it boils down to is they don't believe that much of the Bible is inspired. And the parts that they think is not inspired are the parts that they don't like. And they have different terms. For instance, one of them is they call it a apocalyptic genre, which I'm sure you know what that means. A genre is a type, it's kind. And they have all these pseudepigrapha ancient works and documents that fit into that category. I don't remember all the names of the books, but when they talk about Revelation, when they say it is an apocalyptic genre, what they're saying is it fits in with all these other books. They're not inspired. And most people wouldn't notice that, but they know it. And they have what they call a literary tools that also underline the inspiration of the word. It's so bad that there was two speakers, both of them were speaking on this issue. Virtually all the seminaries in the United States have been tainted to the point to where they all sign on to this. I say all of them. There may be, I know Schaefer Theological Seminary is not so. But some of the very well-known ones, such as the one that's north of us, it starts with a D, big place, they are tainted to the gills with that. They don't even believe in dispensationalism anymore. Now they're slipping with regards to the inspiration of God's Word. It started in the turn of the century, around 1900, they started sending some of the pastors, or at least pastor candidates, those who were they were going to train for the pastorate, over to England. And they would go to Oxford and Cambridge and Aberdeen, all these very prestigious schools. And that is where it was tainted already the worst. And then they come back over here and they're teaching their congregations that, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 is all somewhat of a narrative, but it doesn't mean that it really happened. It really is God giving the gist of what happened, not what actually happened. And so when it gets to the resurrection, did Jesus Christ really die? Well, no. It's kind of the gist of the idea that God wanted certain things to happen. I cannot speak in a scholarly way that these scholars do, but there was one of these keynote speakers was David Farnell. And you will never find, I don't think you're going to find a more passionate speaker than he was. I encourage you to go to this, and you might want to write this down. It's Dean, D-E-A-N, Bible Ministries, no capitals, no spaces, DeanBibleMinistries.org. And when you go there, on the home page, right at the top, it has a big blurb here about the Schaefer's Theological Conference. You click on that, and on the left-hand column, it has these little blurbs there. You want to click on what it says, the blog. I don't think I'd ever hear myself saying that, but I am. The blog. The closest thing I knew to that was the blob. It was the movie. But this is the blog. And you go to the blog and you go to, you can get the notes or the video of these speakers. And I would suggest that you go to the videos. It doesn't matter which one you listen to. Every one of them is superb. But if you start with number one of David, Dr. David Barnell, and listen to that, and I assure you, he uses humor, passion, and see, he is a PhD as well. And he says all of the scholarly critics call him a junkyard dog. And that's what he referred to himself the whole time, as a junkyard dog. Because if you don't have your nose in the air and you're speaking about all these nuances that essentially mean that the Bible isn't inspired, if you don't, the more you sign on to that, the more you are accepted into the elite scholarly group. Well, he's a PhD, but he says he's a junkyard dog because he doesn't buy into any of that. And he goes, oh boy, does he show things. But he's entertaining. I think he went an hour and 20 minutes, and I thought it lasted about less than half an hour. I mean, time-wise, that's what it seems like, because he just draws you in. But that is such a serious attack on Christianity, really around the world, but even in the United States especially. He said, well, I'll just give you a couple of little snippets of what he said so you get an idea. I couldn't hardly believe he was saying that with all the scholars that attend this particular conference. But these are not scholars that reject inspiration. So he didn't make anybody mad there. But he did say that a lot of these, every time I have to think before I say these, I want to call them cemeteries. And I didn't make that up myself. Joe Griffin, Pastor Joe Griffin in Missouri, doesn't call them seminaries. He never calls them seminaries. He always calls them cemeteries. And he said, I have to think which one I'm going to say. Seminaries teach them Greek and Hebrew. And that's good. And that's important. And we need to know that. But he said a lot of times they come out and they are so wooden and sterile and focus so much on the Greek and Hebrew that they bore the ears off of their congregation. He said, I'd much rather have someone that is passionate and accurate than that. And he's looking at everybody that kind of fit that description. I mean, I use the Greek, I use the Hebrew, but you can do it to a degree to where there are some people who have stopped going to certain churches because they said, I didn't go there to get a Greek lesson, I went there to get the Bible. So in my own opinion, you have to have a balance there. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary to bring out the morphology of a verb or the case of a noun or whatever it may be. But he said that. He also said that, I think, I'm quoting him now, or paraphrasing, he says, I think that they could do away with all the seminaries and that would be just fine with me. He said, because they didn't have, he said he didn't see seminaries in the Bible. The way they should be taught, pastors should be taught, is in the local church. A pastor teaching other pastors. And do you know that that's the model that Schaefer Seminary is going towards now? They're doing it long, you know, over the internet. Instead of going to the idea of young men, not always young, but men having to relocate to a brick and mortar seminary and how expensive that is and pay the tuition and pay the room and board and all that, it's 10 times harder than being able to stay at home and doing it online. But not only are they doing it online now what they're doing is they are partnering with churches, and the pastor of the churches really have the final say in things. And they can watch how things are going, because he said what happens is seminaries don't have the authority structures that local churches do. And he says it's almost guaranteed that within three generations, a seminary that starts out doctrinally sound will be lost within three generations. You know that Harvard and Yale Princeton, all these Ivy League schools, every one of them started as seminaries. And look at them now. So anyway, that was mainly what it was about. And if you go to that website, I can assure you, you're going to learn a lot, and you're going to see a speaker that I've never seen a speaker like that before. Yes?
Mike, you're talking about it started in England and a long time ago. Was that where the influence of the Union Theological Seminary, it has all the fallacy stuff in it at New York, and that's where it's located?
Well, but these seminaries or these colleges, universities, they start out as seminaries in England, are more prestigious. They've been around longer. And yet they have fallen into false teaching and heresy and all the rest of it for a long time. But in the scholarly realm, they don't, you know, I have a little bit of a little toe in the scholarly realm in this sense. I read their papers and I'm familiar with a few of them. But when they write a paper, they use a scholarly type of vocabulary. It's like the difference between Koine Greek and Attic Greek. And we have that to some degree as well. I was in construction. And I might say, hey, won't you come over and have lunch with the guys? That communicates. But if you were a scholar, you would say, I'm going to contact my colleagues and see if they would like to dine with us today. You know, so you're saying the same thing, but you're saying it in a different way. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but if you're going to be accepted in these scholarly realms, you have to communicate in that way. As far as me, if I had to stand on my head and clap like a seal in order to communicate something, that's not below me. What I want to do, my main concern, is to make it clear no matter what. I'm not trying to be scholarly, but I can read these scholarly articles in these journals and so forth. And what I do, you don't realize this, but I cut through all of the mishmash and all the, la-di-da type thing, and I just get down to the meat of it, and that's what I give y'all. And so, but y'all, I think we need to know at least some of the terms that they use, because you see it in the newspapers and magazines as well, and I'll give you one as an example, is postmodernism. That's a term that a lot of people don't know. It's a kind of a philosophical term, a scholarly term, and it just means a worldview that believes in no absolutes. And they say that we have been in that mode so long that we are now beginning to leave the postmodern era where there are no absolutes. And of course, what does that mean? It means that because if there's no absolutes, then there's no God. And the Bible is useless. And so, for a long time, if you say anything with dogmatism, you're going to get attacked. Because you're not supposed to know anything. Because that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. There is no absolute truth. And of course, when someone says something like that to you, the best retort is, are you absolutely sure about that? Turn it right back on them. And, you know, you learn that as you go. And yet, I'm getting a little more into weeds than I wanted to in this. I'll just tell you just briefly about the conference. But whenever you get to the point to where you are fighting for the inspiration of the Word of God, you are in trouble. And what he's saying is, this is what probably 99% of the seminaries are buying into now. They won't necessarily say the Bible is untrue, and they'll say it in ways that they kind of couch it, so it might not be absolutely clear. But what they're meaning, and if you read the books and the journals and all the other things that they put out, it's saying that you can't be sure about any of this. That especially in when we've been going over creation and there was Adam and there was Eve. Well, that's just kind of a story so God could give you the gist of how things should be. That's the way they put it. Remember, Paul in Romans chapter 5 talks about the man and the woman, and the first man, Adam, is what condemned the world, all that. He thought it was, and I think Paul knows what he's talking about. Jesus did the same thing. And so I'm just telling you, that's where we are today. And if somebody asks you, where is a good seminary? What I would say, the only one that I'm aware of personally, is Schaefer Theological Seminary. And I think they have about 10 students. That's how big they are. And they're looking for more people to help them. In fact, they installed the first night Dr. Andy Woods. And you may have heard me talk about him before. He is the pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. I know him personally. He's a friend of mine. He has a degree, a law degree, as well as a PhD in theology. Very brilliant man. And yet, he is as down to earth as you can possibly consider, because he'd have to be friends with me. But I really like him and encouraged him. He wrote a book about the, since he had that law degree, he said that evolution has a part to play in the courts these days. This is something in his book. And and what he develops is that these people who are on the courts now that see the Constitution as a living and breathing document, the reason that they're looking elsewhere other than the Constitution is because in their mindset, we have evolved so much since the 1776 that we are more enlightened now. We are more sophisticated. We have more wisdom now. And so they don't want to go with the autograph of what it actually says. And he even admitted in his book, and I just thought this was phenomenal. Because when I was writing my book, I consulted him and I said, how much do lawyers actually know about the Constitution? He said, I would say just about zilch. He says, they are taught about what others say about the Constitution, but they don't even get into the Constitution itself, period. In other words, if there's a case, they'll talk about a case and precedents and all this about the Constitution, but they never just actually delve into the Constitution. And that confirmed what I had thought. And who do we have today telling us all about the Constitution? Lawyers! And it's my opinion, do you remember when we had the same-sex marriage decision with the Supreme Court? And I just went off the rails just about then, and I don't apologize for that. I think if a pastor didn't go off the rails and bring that up and teach it to their congregation, I don't think he was doing his job. But the point is that there were big churches that would ask people to come and address this, and instead of the pastors addressing it, they would have lawyers come up and talk about it. And this is not besmirching lawyers, but it should be the pastors who have the theology and they know the Word of God. That's what should have been going out, not legal precedences and all the other things, see? And what happened as a consequence? Well, it's still there because the whole nation, and I read you governor after governor after governor, said, well, I don't agree with it, but it's the law. Oh, really? Since when did the Supreme Court start passing laws? Because Article 1, Section 1, all legislation is from who? The Congress, not the Supreme Court. They can't make laws, and yet you have people saying, and now I'm really in the weeds, I need to get on with it. Anyway, that gives you some information about the conference, and I would encourage you to go there. Dr. Wayne House was the other keynote speaker, and he's an excellent speaker. He doesn't have the dynamic passion and personality, but he covers a lot of really good things. He's written about 30 books, something like that. Dr. Wayne House. Yeah, H-O-U-S-E. And Dr. David, what did I say his name was? Farnell, yeah, Farnell. No, F. Farnell, F.
A-R-N-E-L-L.
Oh, that sounds good. Okay, I'm sorry we took so much time, but I wanted to challenge you to go to the deanbibleministries.org, click on the top at the top where it's talking about the conference, and then you can go to the blog and you can see all these things and get the papers and it all. And it'll be edifying to you. Okay, do you remember where we left last Thursday? What book did we read out of?
Ecclesiastes.
There you go, Ecclesiastes. Who wrote Ecclesiastes?
Solomon.
Yeah, what is he called in Ecclesiastes? What does he call himself? The preacher. And what was it about? We went through chapter 1 and up to a certain part in chapter 2. Do y'all remember? What is the book of Ecclesiastes about?
Life of vanity when you're out of fellowship.
Right. Vanity of vanities. So you had the most wise man in the world, the richest man in the world. Well, let me put it this way. He was wise for a while. Until foreign women turned his head and horses and other things that he thought would bring him happiness and fulfillment. So that's what we see in chapter 1, Vanity of Vanities. He's got a very dark outlook on life, which everybody has when they've taken their focus off of the Lord and God's Word, and they're looking at the things of life. He had the means to take it to the nth degree, and every time he took it to the nth degree, at the end, he would say, Vanity of Vanities, it's all vanity. It's worthless. It's nothing. To save us the trouble of having to do it ourselves. Now turn to Ecclesiastes. We're only going to do this one little part here. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. While y'all are turning there, I'll start with verse 21 and read up to that. But we're going to start with 24. Ecclesiastes 2:21 says, When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them, this too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all of his labor, in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because of all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. And he says that over and over again. Now, the reason I said 24, because it changes here. He's trying to tell us something. There is an alternative. And he says in verse 24, There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink normal course of life and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So instead of trying to get your fulfillment out of the labor, enjoy the labor, because that is a gift of God. God's given you the means to provide for yourself, to have a sense of accomplishment, taking pride in your work. That all is a gift from God. So don't worry about if you die, who is going to, and all the rest of it. And then in the next verse, I want to put a star by this one. I think this is the best one in the whole chapter. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Capital H, referring to God. This is what he's learned. So anytime we think that we can get some real fulfillment, we can have some real fun and something that's really something to look forward to, if our focus is off of God, then it is a big vanity of vanities. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to things. There's nothing wrong with these things. But when you get your focus off of God and onto the things, then it's all nothingness. And then, we'll go to verse 26. But those are the two I wanted to highlight. And you'll have a chapter, and he'll be moaning and grieving and all this, and then he'll come to his senses again, or he'll reveal. What he's doing is saying, I've tried all this. There's nothing better than a man to eat and drink, live his life himself, and recognize that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? And the answer is, nobody can do that. Because if it could have been done, Solomon would have accomplished it, and he could not. just thought I'd bring you up to speed. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. I'll remind everybody where we are. We are in discernment. Oh, by the way, this is lesson number 100. And I had no idea how far this was going to go when I started it. I thought it might last maybe a dozen lessons. Okay, we're going to go to Acts 16. Now, Luke 16. The reason we're going to Luke 16 is because we're dealing with the different issues that people need discernment in. And this one is money. The Bible has a lot to say with money, and we've been talking about money for a while. And I really have confidence in y'all. And I don't say that just to sound Southern. I always say y'all. If it's a whole lot, I might say all y'all. But Luke 16 is going to give a parable about essentially money and wealth. And the reason I said I have confidence in y'all, because many people say this is one of, if not the hardest parable in the Bible to understand. And so that's a challenge for me to teach it to you. And I wouldn't even begin it if I didn't think y'all could handle it. But it's going to take concentration. Are y'all all filled with the Holy Spirit right now?
You off time?
No. That would lose a lot of the feeling real quick. Okay, so what we're going to do, I think I'll put this up on the board. I hadn't anticipated doing that, but I think I will. Is that big enough? Can y'all see that? Okay. Bacon? Can you see it? Okay. All right, we'll start. Well, that starts with verse 8. Let me take it off. The reason I'm starting with verse 8 here, you'll see why when we go through it. Because the first 8 verses aren't that difficult, and they're easy to normally they're easy to understand. No, I don't have them up here. That's why we're going to go to our Bibles.
Thank you.
Okay. So those who are live streaming, go to your Bibles. So in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. By the way, before we go any further, without looking at your Bible, what else did you find in Luke 16 that is a big, big deal? 2 people. There you go. Lazarus and the rich man. And that gives us a tremendous amount of information that we need in order to understand what's happening, where everybody goes, and so forth. And it is my opinion, I think opinion of most people that are right, that part is not a parable because it has a proper name in it, Lazarus. And parables don't have names. So we'll start with verse 1 in chapter 16 of Luke. Now this is says, now he, notice it's a capital letter, but I shouldn't tell you that because this is just an interpretation as to when they should put a capital H, because when it's referring to any member of the Godhead, they capitalize it. I'm glad they do. But that doesn't mean they always get it right. But it is an interpretive decision to capitalize that H there, but as you can see here, it's very clear that it's talking about Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Because the text is in red. Just seeing if y'all wait. Alright. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. We would probably, instead of calling it a steward, a more modern translation would probably say an administrator. So he had this rich man had a steward, an administrator, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now let's think about this for just a moment. This is the same way today. If somebody is rich and they have a lot of things that need tending to every day, the rich, really rich people don't handle it themselves. They hire someone to handle it, to administer their vast holdings and their lands and their flocks and their money and everything else. And so we start out where this rich man gets a report that the one who had been administering his affairs had squandered his possessions. Verse 2, and he called him, the rich man called the administrator and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, of your administration, for you can no longer be steward. Now that sounds like it's backwards, but essentially what he's saying is, I want to hear what you have to say. There is a report that you are squandering my wealth and my possessions. What do you have to say about it? I want to see your accounting of it. And then it says, and he was dismissed. He was fired. And no doubt, rightly so. Are we clear on this so far? Okay. Verse 3. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So you see the situation he's in. He's getting fired. He didn't have a job. He doesn't have any way to support himself. And he doesn't want to dig. Maybe he was unable. Maybe he was Barney Fife. Looked like Barney Fife and he couldn't dig. By the way, that just reminds me. Dr. Farnell said something I thought was interesting. He said most people show Samson as muscle bound. Look like Hercules or Steve Reeves. Anybody remember Steve Reeves?
Oh, yeah.
Used to be my hero. Anyway, you know, that's the way they show him. He says, I don't think he looked like that at all. He says, I think he looked like Barney Fife. And that's why I brought this up. And his reasoning was sound, though. He said, because if he was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to be or whatever, then he could have been relying on his muscles. But if he looked like Barney Fife, he had to be relying on the Lord. And when he was filled with the Spirit, even though he may have looked like Barney Fife, no one could stop him. Anyway, that popped in my mind when I thought about Barney Fife. So, and I think that's true. He says, because if he had muscles, he could rely on his muscles. Maybe some of his muscles would have gotten the glory. But if Barney Fife was between those pillars and, you know, they're like this, big stones, and he pushed them down, you know that he's not going to get the glory. Now I've got everybody off track here. So verse 3 again. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do since the master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, do manual labor, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to do that. So he had to come up with something. Verse 4. He said, I know what I'll do. So that when I am removed from the stewardship, when I'm fired, they will receive... Oh, wait. Did I miss something? No. Okay. Here, yeah, we're right. He said, I know what I shall do, that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. Who is he talking about? And what is he talking about? Verse 5. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he begins saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? Now, a debtor is one who owes the master whatever amount of money, but usually it's not money, it's certain goods or services. And so he calls the debtor and he says, how much do you owe my master? In verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now you just owe 50 of these. Actually, this is 800 gallons of olive oil. That's what he owed. And so this administrator goes to him and says, quickly sit down and write your bill. Instead of 800 gallons, put 400 gallons of olive oil. He said, do it quickly. I mean, he was trying to get by with something here. Verse 7. Then he said to another, this is another debtor that owed money to his master, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. 100 measures is 1,000 bushels. 1,000 bushels of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So instead of 1,000, he would have owed 800 bushels of wheat. Now, before we go on, this doesn't sound very kosher, does it?
No.
It wasn't, but we'll go on. Verse 8. Now, in verse 8, let's see. I'm going to put it on the board here, because this is when it starts getting sticky. This is when you will have to... I've slowed down here, and I have comments on these. Here's verse 8 up on the board. And his master, listen to this, his master found out about this. And look what he did. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. Now, let's stop right there because the other part is a little different. Just, we're looking at verse 8a. Wouldn't you think that when the master saw that, he would be livid? The guy's stealing from him. He's not getting it, but he's giving favors to the friends, so why? So they were going to give him favors. So they would take care of him if he took care of them. That's the idea, see? And so you would think the master would, oh, I'm going to throw you in jail to be livid, but look what he says. And the master praised the unrighteous, unrighteous manager, he was thieving here, because he acted shrewdly or prudently. Now, let me give you a gist before we get into some of the comments about this. The reason that the master was praising him, because he was doing then what he should have been doing for his master. In other words, he showed the master that he could make money. He could think out of the box. He did have ingenuity. And his master praised him because even though he stole from him, he was doing something. Now listen to this. This is going to start bringing some things in focus. He was doing something with the resources he had then to prepare for what was going to be in the future. Is something starting to gel with that? And what we're going to see is our Lord is giving this parable. And He is teaching His disciples. He's telling His disciples this. And what we're going to see, the overall view of this, is He's teaching His disciples how to use the things of this earth, whether it's wealth or skills or whatever it is, not to just get benefit now, but to work in such a way as you're going to get benefits in the future. That's what we're going to see is going down here. And so, now I'll read the last part of this, of verse 8. Now Christ is saying, for the sons of this age, He's talking about believers there. He said, the sons of this age, I'm sorry, mark that out. He's talking about the sons of this age. He's talking about unbelievers here are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, he's saying here you have, maybe I shouldn't call him an unbeliever. Maybe he was a believer, but he was certainly out of line. You understand that? He was sinning. He was robbing from his master in order to bribe these people to take care of him in the future, and they could get what they wanted right then. But he was going to get what he wanted in the future. And Christ is saying, these sons of this age, and let's say they were unbelievers, they are more shrewd about feathering their nest for the future than the sons of light. Now, you tell me, and if you tell me right, I'll know that you're getting this. I've said this term several times, and it is a point of doctrine that would fit this perfectly. One of the things we should strive to have is what? In context of this. That's closer. A personal,
eternal.
A personal sense of eternal destiny. That's what the Lord is trying to teach here, see? That's the doctrine that He's teaching. And He's saying, of course you understand this is a parable, means it's a story made up to make a point. But in the parable, the Master is more impressed with this guy thinking outside of the box and doing things now that were going to be good for him in the future. And in a sense, he's wondering, why didn't you do that for me when you were administrating my affairs? You can do it, obviously, you've done it. But of course, there's a difference between using it to help someone else and when you're in a desperate situation doing it for yourself. And even going outside the morality to do it, because it's immoral. It was a sin for him to do this. So do you see why I'm saying this is one of the hardest ones? And we just got in the first verse that gets kind of sticky. Here is a quote from, let's see, what is this? The Journal of Evangelical Society, number 38, page 33. And this is what it says. This verse, now he's talking about verse 8b, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. They're concerned and they're doing things now that help them in the future, even though it's still temporary in time. They're more concerned about future things that they may have in time, which is just temporary, than the sons of light are about working now and using their assets now to benefit them in eternity, in the future. And even though he is going to benefit this in this story, this narrative, he's going to benefit because they're going to take care of him because he gave them a big boost. But it's only temporary. And the sons of light, believers who understand rewards, decorations, privileges, and so forth, the unbelievers, these sons of this age, these natural men, are more concerned about the temporal benefits in the future for them than the sons of light are about using their assets for tremendous eternal rewards in heaven. Okay, here's this text here. Verse 8b indicates that the point of comparison between the steward and Jesus' disciples is wisdom and foresight, not dishonesty. In this parable, the master was not thinking about dishonesty. He was thinking about the wisdom and foresight that this administrator didn't show when he was working for him, but he did show it now. And he says, thus, it serves as a necessary transition point between the parable and the more direct application that follows in verses 9 through 13. Now, let me stop here to say this. I didn't tell you this earlier. These verses are so hard that a lot of people just say the only true verses is 1 through 8 and the rest somebody just threw in there because they just don't make sense. And this is particularly important after what I've told you in the beginning. Anything that gets a little difficult, people want to say, it's not true. It was never really there to begin with. It's an error. Or you have to allegorize it from here on and all that kind of nonsense. And I'm not going to do that because I believe the Bible says what it means. That's why he's saying this demonstrates that the following verses, 9 through 13, are still on target. The reasoning of this verse is, look at this, a fortiori. The colonel didn't write this, by the way. He wasn't the only one that used the term a fortiori. Did you know that? I mean, I think sometimes they think, well, oh yeah, he made up this word. No, he just used it like this guy's using it. See, he was writing in a scholarly way. And it's a Latin term which means with greater reason. And when you get into Romans, it's used all the time, especially in Romans 5. And Romans 6 too, by the way. The reasoning of this verse is a fortiori with greater reason. Then he says, there's a colon there. And then he says, If the people of this world are prudent in the handling of the Master's wealth, how much more should the sons of light reflect prudence in the use of worldly possessions? If they're going to use their worldly possessions in getting a measure of benefit from it in time, how much more should the sons of light, believers, be using their assets to reflect or to result in eternal blessing? He says, hence, the verses to reprove the sons of God's kingdom for being less alert to the eschatological situation than worldly people in their own generation. In other words, in dealing with each other. So you know that this eschatological, it's E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. Do you all remember what that is?
Things of the future.
Yeah, it's future things.
It's eschatology.
It's called eschatology, but it's not when you say eschatological, you don't pronounce the T. No, it's not eschatological. And I was listening very carefully at this conference, they said it about 10 times. I never heard anyone say eschatological. It's eschatological. Every one of them said that. So, eschatological. I know how it's spelled. We're not going to get hung up on how we're going to pronounce that. But I'm telling you what I heard. And if I'm wrong, I will recant. But these are scholars, and every one of them, when they use this term, they used it often, and even the colonel used to say eschatological. So put that in your pipe and smoke it till I find out that I'm wrong. So this is just some of my commentary here. The Pharisees made ostentatious displays of such wealth in an effort to convince people that they were righteous. Now, why would they do that? Why would the Pharisees want to show ostentatious and that they were very wealthy? And this is implicit in what Christ is trying to teach. Why would they do that? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 26, some of you, it will ring a bell. God says, if you will do this, if you will obey me, follow my commandments, then I will give you this, and I will give you this, and I will give you this, and all the things. I'll give you rain. I'll give you plenty in your flocks. You'll have plenty of flocks, have all this. And so they equated having a lot of wealth, a lot of stuff, with being very righteous. Wrongly so, though. And Christ is going to show them that that is not the case. So, the Pharisees made ostentatious displays of such wealth in an effort to convince people that they were righteous. However, such an interpretation of wealth was false, and such a use of wealth was wrong. Since Pharisaic example was incorrect, the question arose, how then should wealth be used? If we can't use our wealth to show how righteous we are, and God is giving us all this material blessings because we're so righteous, then what are we to do with it? The administrator used his present opportunities with a view to receive future rewards. In that sense, he acted wisely. He was a crook, but it was a wise, it was smart. He was thinking outside the box. A foolish person lives only for the present and uses personal wealth only for the present. I mean, if you win the lottery, we're going to give you $1 million. But you won $500 million. But the $500 million you're going to receive it on the other side. What do you think ticket sales would do? Because people don't want it on the other side, they want it now. So a wise person considers the future and uses personal wealth to reap benefits in the future. The person of the world accepts the use of wealth as a fundamental business principle. It's a smart principle. I'm not advocating breaking the law for it, but And I'm not, I was in business for a while, but I wouldn't call myself a businessman. But businesses have to think ahead. And they have to think, they see trends and climates of financial things, and they have to think ahead and do things now to benefit them in the future. And this whole thing that Christ is trying to show, and the message to us, and I already gave it away, is that we should be living our lives now and using our assets in such a way that it is going to benefit us in the future, just like this guy had done. And that's why the master wasn't mad at him. He said, boy, that's why, that's a smart thing to do. That's illegal. It's wrong. By the way, Matthew 10:16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's not many wise doves these days. He's talking about a business regimen, a protocol, or you might say a dynamic that is used by unbelievers that we should be using in a spiritual way. We should be using our assets in a for spiritual matters. Because when we do, what are we doing? We're thinking about what the benefit is going to be in the future. Let me give you, well, I'm nearly out of time, but let me give you an example. The people that work in CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, better known as the Good News Club, don't think that they don't spend their own money in order for that to happen. And I'm not talking about the normal things like the gas it takes to be there. But they all use their money purchasing things so that they will have the very best presentation that they can. And sometimes they buy puppets, they buy props. They, and not only is it the investment in dollars, but also in time. And if you compare what's more important or what's more valuable, the time or the money, what would you say? It's always the time. And so what I'm doing is giving you a little illustration right before we leave, because I'm done. I'm out of time. But this is what Christ is saying. Now, they could say, well, I don't see any benefit right now for that. Oh, they might see the kids get excited and all that. But they could have just as easily said, no, I don't think I want to spend that for that. I've been wanting to go on a canoe trip down to Colorado. It costs $5,000 per person. I think I'll save for that. Are they able to do that? I mean, do they have the choice? Could they do that if they wanted to? Yes. Would they get a benefit from that now or soon, whenever they had it? Yes. But he's saying that believers should be using their assets and their time to benefit them in the future and not in the near future. Well, I don't know, it might be nearer than we think. Talking about eternity. Last word here. We should use our mind as well as our assets to reach the lost and uneducated in the world. And for other things as well. Now, why should we do it? What's in it for us? Eternal rewards and benefits and privileges and opportunities for all eternity. Now, does that not grab you? I'm sorry, I got a little Dr. Farnell in me. It wakes people up, though. And we should be passionate about this. Because even the best of believers can get down into this mode. Well, I want the benefit now. You can have it. But you compare the benefit of going on a trip down the... And that might not float your boat. Maybe going to Europe or Paris. Whatever it may be. Listen, it's over! And we all have limited assets. So he's saying, if you want benefits that are super benefits forever, then we need to spend time and assets in a way, in an a fortiori way, that if it benefits them a little, think of the benefits that we get. Okay, I'm out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this verse, for the following verses. Help us to get our mind around them. Even it doesn't matter that people say that it's so hard. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and He is the best teacher. And it doesn't depend on our IQ or our intelligence. If we want to know it, the Holy Spirit is going to give it to us in a way that we can understand and use. And we're thankful for that. There's nothing in your word that is so hard that we can't understand it. And we're thankful for that, and this motivates us. And we pray that you'll help us to meditate on this and what Solomon was trying to tell us in Ecclesiastes. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.